Right, y'all, we are in Nehemiah 3, we're going to be looking at the builders. If you remember the story, Nehemiah is now back in the land, and he went around, and he checked out the walls, and then he just comes to the Jews, and he says, okay, we're going to build, let's do it. And he's quite a leader by God's grace, and we'll see that here today. But I really want to focus more importantly on the builders. And what it is Nehemiah 3, it's a record of 50 people who helped reestablish Israel in the Promised Land by building a wall. And I will note this, most of us, when we are in our studies of Scripture, we get to Nehemiah 3, and we kind of say a few things, read a few things, and then we skip on to Nehemiah 4. My encouragement is not to do that. All Scripture is written by God, right? All of it is profitable, and hopefully you'll see that today. A lot of names, I intentionally will not cover everything because it's just not possible in the time allotted. But there are some things I want to point out, but in particular, I'm going to take a few moments by way of introduction and point out some things, because I think as you study this, I think you're going to see that this isn't just written for them. It was written as an honor to them. Wouldn't you have loved to have had your name written in the Bible? The eternal book that will never be destroyed. And we'll see a group actually that is not mentioned. It's mentioned in a really bad way. We'll see that in a little bit. But I think there's something we can learn from this as the church. Remember, not everything was written to us, but it was written for us. Okay? And I think what you'll see is how the body of Christ really is meant to function. They're working together. Independent yet interdependent, as we'll see. Three things I wanted to draw your attention to before we get started, and that is how the body of Christ is meant to function, and I think we'll see this throughout the chapter. Number one, we function best when there is a common vision for the ministry. Common vision for the ministry. I'll be the first one to tell you, I despise when churches seek to use business models and then put them flat right on top of the church and say, this is the way it should be done. There's no reason for us to use a business model because we've got the biblical model, right? And the Bible makes it very clear, not just in the Westminster Confession, but also which that is taken from Isaiah 43, which is also can be taken through 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for what? Glory of God. We can honestly say, if we're living the Christian life, we don't live for ourselves. That's the common vision. I live for the Lord, I live for you. But if I look in the mirror, is that the way I really live? Well, that's the way I should be living. But the Bible's very clear about this. When they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He tells them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The others like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he'll say, there is no other greater commandment than these. Why doesn't he say commandments? Because the idea is they're tied together. And there's some people that think, I can just love God and worship him well, but I don't really like the church. No, no. You're failing the great commandment. Likewise, the people that say, well, I love the church, but I don't really like to study God's word. I mean, it's boring. You're not loving the Lord. You've got to do both. It's one great commandment. And not only is that the great commandment, but the great commission, right? We are supposed to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's what we're supposed to do. So, and why do we do that? We're doing it all for the glory of God. That is what I'm telling you. That's the common vision of our ministry. Even though it a lot of days doesn't look like that in my own life, that's what it should look like. Number two, another way the body of Christ is meant to function is we function best when dedicated leaders set the example. It's straight out of Scripture. Luke 6:40, every student who is fully trained will be like his, what? Teacher. That's what he's going to be like. So folks in Jerusalem, note, they had been there for years, but nothing had been done until God raised up certain leaders. Nehemiah, what we're going to find out, is a really great leader, primarily because he does such a good job of overseeing. You see, there's kind of two extremes when it comes to overseeing people in leadership. On one extreme, you have people that never delegate. I do it all. But you'll note, Nehemiah actually delegates. I've heard it said, when someone can do this job as effectively or more effectively than me, give it to him, right? Now, keep in mind, some of y'all in here don't delegate anything. And I would say, be careful. You might actually end up being what we would call a control freak. And things have got to be done your way. And let me tell you what, there's people out there that can do a much better job than you can. And you just hand it off to them, okay? But note this, the other extremity would be people that delegate but don't ever check in. They just kind of dump things off to other people. No, he doesn't do that. He inspects what he expects. I like that phrase. He inspects what he expects. And you see that in Nehemiah 3:20 where he talks about Baruch, and he says, Baruch zealously repaired another section of the wall. Why is that important? Because Nehemiah saw what he was doing, and he looked at him and goes, man, look at that guy. When he builds the wall, he's doing it zealously. He's inspecting his job, even as he's delegated all these things out. That's good leadership. And the third thing we see in order for the body of Christ to function well is we function best when there are willing workers. When there are willing workers, right? Now, let me tell you what. Let me give you a huge problem in studying history, and all of us are guilty of it, especially church history. We give too much credit to the popular people, right? If I say things like John Calvin, Martin Luther, you automatically go, oh, yeah, I know those folks. But there is thousands upon millions of people in church history that you will never know their name. Or you might just know just a snippet about them, but y'all, they did tremendous work. And this being just the eve, or close to the eve of Reformation Day, we're going to mention four characters in church history that actually were all associated with the Reformation you probably don't know that much about. And I'll kind of pepper them throughout this. And the first one I'll give you is this. Philip Melanchthon. You ever heard of anybody named Luther? I named my dog Luther. I've never named an animal or a person Melanchthon, though. But Melanchthon, he's the first systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was a phenomenal preacher, but he was not a great systematizer. But his right-hand man was a guy named Philip Melanchthon. Listen to what this guy did. He was such a theologian. A few days before his death, he decided to undertake the reasons that he would have for not fearing death. That's impressive. He even liked especially Acts 4:12 that he considered one of the great verses that you should remember before you die. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And he considered that a great comfort. Some of his last words, his son-in-law asked him while he was nearing his last breaths if he wanted anything. And his response, nothing but heaven. Isn't that sweet? It's Philip Melanchthon. Some of y'all have never heard of him. He's the man. We're going to see some other people here too. Let's go ahead and dive into the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hanel. And those two towers seem to be associated with the temple fortress that helped protect the temple. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. So what Nehemiah is doing, y'all, is he is describing the reconstruction of the walls, and he's going to start on the northeast side of the wall at a place called the Sheep Gate. And by the way, gates are vitally important, not just to be able to go in and out of, but you had to make the gate strong because that's the place where the enemy would break in, was that was your weak point there on the wall. And so each of these gates had different names associated with the animal or something that took place. There are sheep, obviously, that's where they would bring the flocks to sell them. But who's Eliashib? I bet you haven't heard of him. But I bet you've heard of his grandpa named Jeshua, also Joshua. He was the high priest who came with Zerubbabel. But Eliashib is the grandson of Joshua, also known as Jeshua. And that's kind of sweet. I don't know, some of us have histories that you can look back to your grandpa or grandmother and go, I've got somebody in my family history that I can look up to. Sometimes you have to bypass your own parents or your great-grandparents because they may have been a mess. But some of us, in God's grace, has given us some other people that we can go, wow, that's cool. By the way, if you don't have that in your own family loins, don't worry about it. Because guess what God has called the church? The family of God. And so you've got them here. All right? So he's going to be the first one to jump in there. And I think it's interesting that the priests are the first ones mentioned. They're not afraid of hard labor and building. And what they do is they consecrate something. Do you use this word often? When's the last time you used this in a conversation? I got a new car the other day and I consecrated it. I dare you to use that because we should. Actually, as Christians, consecrate means nothing more than you recognize something as special, set apart for the Lord and His purposes, right? And you see this idea in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I was challenged on this years ago when I bought a house, and a guy just off the cuff said, "Did you dedicate it to the Lord?" And he wasn't being weird. And I said, "Did I what?" "Yeah, did you consecrate it? I mean, for the Lord and his purposes." And I'm like, that's exactly what we should do. So we seek to do that as a family. We actually did get a car the other day, and we, as soon as we got into it, we just wanted to dedicate this. Lord, help us to use this for you and your purposes and not us. Obviously, we're going to use it for us, but what can we use it for, right? Something that lasts beyond us, to the Lord and his glory and his people. So they consecrate it. And notice who's jumping in there. Did you catch this? It wasn't just the Jerusalemites. It was the men of Jericho. Later on, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, Zanoah. And you'll note that each of these care for Jerusalem. And really, what do you see? A picture of the universal church. Some folks are coming up here next Saturday because we want to help other people, right? Especially churches. We should seek out ways to help other bodies of Christ because they're our brethren. Be that tornado, or that could be from persecution in other countries. Listen to me. Are you supporting other believers around the world? I hope you are, because this is the picture we see in Acts. That Paul is raising support from the Corinthians to give to the people of Jerusalem as they're going through famine. This is what we're to be about. Some of us are really spot on about this. Others, we can be challenged in it. Verse 3 through 5. Now the sons of Hasenaiah, and by the way, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to butcher some of these terms. If you Hebrew scholars and you know who you are, just take it easy on me. Now the sons of Hasenaiah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not support the work or their masters. First off, fish gate. Due to a nearby market, this was where the fish gate was, or it may have been this was the fish that came into the city from the Sea of Galilee, or perhaps even the Great Sea. Notice what they did in this verses 3 through 5. You see this term again and again. They made repairs. They made repairs. It's the Hebrew word chazak. It's used 35 times in this chapter alone. And what are they doing? They're not rebuilding. They're just repairing. They're strengthening these particular parts of the wall as believers. Isn't this what we are supposed to be doing, right? This is Ephesians 4:11 and 12. God gives apostles as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, right? To the building up of the body of Christ. So what do we do on Sunday? I hope you're not like some believers that I've heard that say, "I don't really go to church. I just download the message at home." Let me tell you what, that's not church. You heard a good speaking, perhaps, but you didn't go to church. The idea when you come together as the body, that's why the phrase is in Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Well, why? Can I just listen to it online? That's not the biggest part of Sunday. The biggest part of Sunday is not just preaching and listening to the word, but being with the body, edifying one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, using the gifts that God has displayed upon us, gifts of helps, giving, administration. It can't all take place on a Sunday, but it does in a big way on Sunday. So, and by the way, this is in the founding documents, which I'm so thankful for at the chapel. We set aside Sundays, in particular, the Lord's Day, to the three E's, if you will. We exalt the Lord, right? That's got to be first. We edify the saints. And by the way, if you're a person that never talks to anybody on Sundays, you just come for the teaching, you're not edifying the saints. You're missing the purpose. And number three, evangelize the lost. And you go in that order. Exalt the Lord, edify the saints, evangelize the lost. And you know what's interesting? Many churches these days, they flip that order. They flip it over. So much so that they'll tell you, bring your friends to church that they can hear the gospel. Bring your friends to church so that they can hear the gospel? I mean, they'll hear the gospel if they come to church, but who do they need to be hearing the gospel from? You, me, all of us, right? Because we are the people that meet with them, the folks that know them. And it's interesting, many of these same churches, the saints have to go to special Bible studies throughout the week to get nourished. No, they get nourished on Sunday. It's for the saints. As a matter of fact, my guess is that if you've brought unbelievers to the chapel before and you were like, they felt kind of uncomfortable, they're supposed to feel a little uncomfortable. It's the meeting of the body of Christ. Now, I don't think they ought to feel terrible and horrible and we should make them feel bad. No, they should be able to look around and go, man, these people love each other. They're from all different types, all different colors, all different socioeconomic backgrounds, and they seem to like each other. Yeah, that's the body of Christ. Do you see in verse 5 who didn't support? All these people are supporting. The nobles of Tekoa did not support. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says this: they did not bring their neck to the work of their masters. Much the way an ox would bring his neck to the plow, these folks ain't going to do it. The Bible doesn't say why they didn't do it. Maybe they thought they had a better plan. Maybe they didn't like the person in charge, Nehemiah. I'm going to guess they regretted it later. You know why? Because it's in here for eternity. You meet them in heaven one day. Hey, weren't you one of the nobles of Tekoa? I read about you in the Bible. And they're like, yeah, I know. Can we move on? Yeah, of course they regretted it. And by the way, you always have these folks in the ministry. I know some people that really start getting into church work and they start really going, this is what I'm made for. Not because I'm paid, but because I'm called to ministry because I'm a Christian. And very quickly they realize there's some people that just never do anything. And let me tell you what, that's the way it is at every church. And my encouragement is be careful. I mean, deal with them, encourage them. But there you come a point that don't waste your time. All right? Just move forward. And don't be looking around you going, they're not doing it, but they're not doing it. Who are you really serving at this point? Right? Verse 6 and 7. Yoida, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, and also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Verse 10, next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumpha, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hasub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his daughters. We'll come back to that. So what do you have? You have something called the Old Gate. It's a gate that led from the old city of probably the city of David into this new quarter of Jerusalem. So when we think of the old city of Jerusalem, you're going to have to think of the old city of Jerusalem way, way back. And they built this old gate there. Here we have people that I wouldn't consider good builders, right? I mean, think about this. Goldsmiths and perfumers. You really want the perfumers in charge of building your wall? I don't think so, right? I'm just thinking of these people at North Park. No, thanks. Why don't you take care of the snacks or something? No. These folks, they are middle class, and they probably lack a lot of ability, as much as I would. I don't know the first thing about building walls. But I would say this, as believers, I talked to a brother of mine just about this yesterday. God looks for availability. He looks for availability. Where do you get that in Scripture? I'm glad you asked. It's in Chronicles 16:9. It says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. It doesn't say his eyes look to and fro throughout the earth that he may find the seminary trained one or the one that is really loves, I don't know, is trained in working with kids and or knows the original languages as well as they. No, all those things are important. We shouldn't discount them. But availability is the idea, right? David was a shepherd boy. That's the point. And God made him the greatest king Israel ever had. I love a modern-day example of this, a guy named Viggo Olson, a guy one of the commentators writes about. He said he was an American missionary doctor to Bangladesh for 33 years, which is pretty amazing. And yet he also helped build 10,000 houses in Bangladesh in the 1970s. Where did he derive any sort of encouragement to do that? Nehemiah 3. It says this. He says, I was struck that no expert builders were listed in the Holy Land Brigade. There were priests, priest helpers, goldsmiths, perfume makers, and women, but no expert builders or carpenters were named. Wow. So y'all, listen to me. If that's true of a wall, is it not especially true of Christ's church? Right? Beware. There's a viewpoint that is taken by Satan and too many of us have bought into it, and that is the idea, I was never really trained in this. I don't really know what to do with this. I think I'll just sit from the sidelines and watch the Christian life go by. The Lord has you on the team. You have the jersey. Get off the pine and get on the field, right? Pray about these things and then just move forward. When somebody says, hey, we need some help with this, jump in. Just jump in. And I'm telling you what I found, I thought this is the best analogy about spiritual gifts I've ever heard. I think the spiritual gifts are a whole lot like the funnel. And what you do is you just get in the funnel and the Lord just directs you like a water course exactly where he needs for you to be, right? All right, let me give you a hero in the midst of this. Notice that we've got daughters here. We've got daughters. Romans 16:1 talks about the importance of women where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's a servant of the church. He'll also write in Philippians 4 of Euodia and Syntyche. It says, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. There's an unbelievable role that women can play in the church. Not leading or teaching other men, but definitely what other ministries are available. And you know the person that is most famous of the Reformation that is a woman? It was actually the wife of Luther, because she was pretty outstanding in and of herself. Her name is Katharina von Bora. The way it goes is like this. Luther had been a monk, and there was a question now that he, you know, has been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. They say, you know, you ought to get married. He's like, I'm not married. Are you kidding? Women? No way. But then he starts to realize that, hey, this may not be a bad thing altogether. And wouldn't you know it, this nun named Katharina, along with several other women, get in touch with Luther and really hear the teachings of the clear gospel. A person is saved by faith alone and Christ alone. It's not by works. And they actually figure out a way to get out of the nunnery. They're able to keep hidden in fish barrels, which wouldn't smell very good, but they're able to be delivered to Wittenberg, where Luther is. And Luther tries his best to get all of these women married or in positions of employment or in families, except for one. And one says that I am not interested in marrying anybody here except for Luther and one of his other friends. So she kind of sets her cap for one of them. And Luther doesn't really want anything to do with her. Well, that only happened for a short time. And then he says, when some people are like, you know, maybe you shouldn't get married. Maybe you shouldn't. And his view has really changed. And he says this, you know, I think my marriage would please my father and it would rile the Pope. It would cause the angels to laugh and the devils to weep. Because remember, monks don't marry. Priests don't marry. But y'all, there's freedom in Christ. And he saw that for the first time. He marries her. He nicknames her the Morning Star of Wittenberg. And she was an amazing woman. Listen to what she did. She would get up every morning at 4 a.m. to take care of her responsibilities, which included breeding and selling cattle, running the brewery to support the family. That doesn't really fit in our modern day context. But they had quite a brewery there, raising 6 children, caring for students who roomed with them, and visitors who were constantly seeking to speak to her husband. She's an amazing woman. And some of you go, well, that's not me. That's not the point. The point of it is that she's one of the unknowns that many of us never even read about. Verse 13 and 14. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits, that's 1,500 feet, of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakharam, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Here we have 2 more gates, the valley gate. Jerusalem, keep in mind, is built on hills. And so that would be one of the valleys that separated the city. And then the refuse gate. You know what that is? In the Hebrew, it's the gate of ash heaps. That was the one gate on the south part of the city, which kind of the valleys would go down to that point. And there you would take all your trash to burn. As a matter of fact, when Jesus mentions the Valley of Hinnom, he calls a place called where their worm will not die, where the fires never go out. That's exactly what he's referring to. The trash was always burning. There's always more trash. There's always more stuff coming. And so get this fella, this guy named Malchijah, he says, I'll take that gate. Let me tell you what, y'all, he got the short straw. But my guess is he volunteered for it. And I'm telling you what, there's nothing better when you're having to deal with a situation and you know that the toilets have to be taken care of. And you'd say something like, okay, can anybody handle this one here? Silence. But it's always great when somebody goes, hey, by the way, I got those taken care of. Which is interesting because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, right? No one wants to wash the feet of the apostles. Obviously, none of the apostles have said, hey, there's no servant here to do it, so I'm going to go ahead and sign up. Nah. Jesus the Lord does it, right? He says, I'm your master and teacher, and if I do these things, so you should do them as well. I've set the example. And Malchijah does it. He says, I'll repair that gate. Give me that one. Verse 15 through 19. Shallum, the son of Kolhez, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavi, the son of Hanadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. I'm going to stop there. You'll see over and over again, this person is over the half district of this city. This person is over the half district of that city or this city. And you know what's fascinating? They're doing the work, right? They don't just say, well, I'm going to sit back while y'all do the work. No, they're doing the work. I'll never forget, it was probably 10 years ago, maybe, when we did a project down at Fair Park, and we were helping just clean up a neighborhood because it had gotten terribly trashed. And we were inviting people out to the Thanksgiving dinner at Fair Park Bible Fellowship. And so some of y'all were there, and it was pretty fun just working with people of different parts of the city and getting some things cleaned up. And I'll never forget, Mark Newman came, and I looked over there, and he's picking up just this nasty trash and putting it in bags. And I'll never forget just looking right over, and I thought, wow, he's one of the elders of the church. He could have other excuses for not being here. He doesn't really need to do that. I mean, we can do that. Now, he's just one of us. It's the priesthood of the body, right? We're all the same. The foot of the cross is level. And these people understood that even then in some way. And we have the fountain gate here. The fountain gate is connected to the pool of Shelah, which means nothing to you, right? But what if I were to say it's connected to the pool of Siloam? Oh, I know that one. It's the same thing. Shelah is the Hebrew word for Siloam. So it seems that the pool of Siloam got its water supply right next to this fountain gate. Keep in mind, it came originally from the Gihon Spring. Gihon Spring was right outside the walls of Jerusalem, which made it great when you weren't being attacked by the enemy because you could just go out and get the water. But when you're attacked by the enemy, you're going to have the enemy be able to drink the water and you won't. So Actually, it happened before Hezekiah. The Canaanites did it, but Hezekiah really did it well, and he built a tunnel. You had two people from inside the city and from outside the city just breaking out rock, much the way that happened in the tunnel, if you're familiar with the tunnel in England, where they put the underground tunnel between France and England. This is what happened. And they've even got a plaque there. If you've been to Israel, it's pretty amazing. That tunnel is still there. They found it again in the 1800s, and it still is workable. So, House of the Mighty Men, you see that in here as well. David kept 30 men on hand that were his mighty men. They were the studs, if you will, strongest guys, mainly for fighting. And it's interesting because Calvin himself had a mighty man that he worked with, but you may have never heard his name. He was his right-hand man, a guy named Theodore Beza. He did something Calvin never did. He produced a Greek New Testament, a working Greek New Testament, that people could study Greek and actually know the Bible in the original languages. He was a wise leader. As a matter of fact, he gave really good counsel to others. There was a company of pastors, and they had a very prominent head of this company of pastors in Geneva. And Beza came to him and said, "This isn't smart, guys. You don't need to have one guy. You need to have a rotation of leaders in that company of pastors. That way that one man will never get too powerful." And he was right. I think that's good. As a matter of fact, he did something else. After the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, where militant Roman Catholics killed thousands of what you call them Huguenots, which were nothing more than Protestant reformers in France. They killed between 5 and 30,000. Y'all, we don't know how many they killed. They slaughtered them in the streets. Well, Beza was able to save many of these refugees and bring them into Geneva. Some of you may have seen Schindler's List. That's the idea. He saved thousands of these folks and brought them into Geneva. A name you may never heard of. Once again, one of the workers. Chapter 3, verse 20 through 27. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, meaning the Jordan Valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the well of Ophel. Let me say a couple of things. You'll hear over and over, made repairs in front of their house, made repairs in front of their house. That means that's where they're living. I'll talk about that as we get to these next few verses. But I want to point out in verse 26, the temple servants. Who are the temple servants? Well, they're also called the Nethinim, or the Nethinim, and it means given, the ones who are given. Who are the ones who are given to the Israelites? Well, most people think these are the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites played this trick on Joshua, and Joshua said, "We're not going to kill you, but we're going to make you servants for the rest of your existence," which you might go, "Oh, that's kind of tough." No, it's not tough. They're able to hear the teachings of Yahweh all the time, and many of them become believers. And so these people, they were by the water gate. That would make sense. They were supposed to be hewers of wood and drawers of water from here on out into eternity. And we have also the Tekoites. Notice what they did. They repaired another section. Why is that important? Tekoites have already done their job, y'all. It's done. What are they doing taking on something else? You know what it reminds me of in the Old Testament? An old guy. He was the other guy that stood with Joshua, right? What's his name? Caleb. And Caleb, even after they go into the land, Caleb comes to Joshua and he says this, "I'm 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me." Which kind of makes you wonder, was he really? It says, "As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim are there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Who are the Anakim? They're the giants. And Caleb says, "I'm 85 years old. Can I take on the giants?" I love that story. And it should encourage you as a believer. You know what it means for you? And some of you, I may be dashing you here. You're not going to retire as a believer. Ever. You want to run towards the end, not walk. There's so many believers that seem to, "Hey, I'm retired. I used to do that when I was young." No. Now, God may be calling you to different ministries, but the point of it is, I'm not referring to your retirement for business. I'm referring to your retirement for Christian ministry. You don't retire. If anything, you're running faster towards the end, right? Because you can see the strap. You can see it. You got to cross. You got to go all the way. And I love these Tekoites. They're like, hey, we're done, but hey, let's get something else. And that's what they do. Verse 28 through 32, in conclusion, above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So here we have the horse gate. My guess, this is where the horses would be gathered. That's where they would put them in the stalls. You have the east gate that would travel straight to the temple. Let me point out a guy named Hanun, sixth son of Zaloph. That's a strange term to use. Sixth son? Why do they even say that? Well, they're saying that because where are his brothers? I think that's the point. Where are his brothers? And I think as believers, if you're a new believer today, and if you go, I really don't have people I can look to in my own immediate family, let me tell you what, you don't have to follow in the tracks that others have left for you. You don't have to, right? It can begin with you. By God's grace, you can be that man. You can be that woman that is going to follow Christ. You can be the sixth son. It's okay. We have Meshulam here. It says he carried out repairs in front of his quarters. That's not what the Hebrew says. It says he carried out repairs in front of his cell. Was he in prison? No. I don't think he was in prison. The idea is that it was this cloister. Of course, it could be prison, but it's the idea is a cloister. It's a small, very small room. I don't think he's in jail because he's actually doing the work here. But note this. He's devoted to where the Lord has put him. He doesn't have quarters. He's got a cell. And he could have said, man, I'm in this little space. It's enough for me to sleep and go to the restroom and that's about it. No. There's a fence in front of me. There's a wall and it needs to be built. And it's probably only going to be about this long, but I'm going to take it. And whatever God it may have directed you, maybe God didn't give you 5 talents or 2 talents. But don't be like the one guy that had 1 talent and buried it, right? God has work for you to do. He has service for you to do. So finally, we have the inspection gate. That's probably where they mustered the troops. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things as we close, and that is this. 5 times, y'all, in this chapter, there have been people that are working in front of their house, in front of their house, in front of their house. And I would tell you, as a believer, there are 2 extremes that you can take in ministry. And once again, you are called to ministry. Don't you ever say you're not. Ministry is nothing more than service. You may not get paid for it, but you are called to ministry because you're a Christian. 2 extremes. Number one, the first extreme is this, is when you make your home your only ministry. That's a danger. Some of us at the chapel, I'm sure, have fallen into that. Hey, I'm sorry, we got kids. We can't serve. Well, no doubts, the more kids you have, the harder it is. And we need to understand that and not judge others. But at the same time, that's not your only ministry. That's your first ministry, right? That's your first one. So don't forget that either. And that's the second extreme that you can take, is not making your home your first ministry. Y'all, let me tell you what, there's a certain number of pastors, missionaries, workers out there, and their families hate them. Why? Because they didn't make their home their first ministry. And they basically abandoned their family for the church? Are you kidding? Beware. We can do it. Even if you're not paid for it, you can do it. So, I'll conclude with this. I would say that we are all working together here, right? All of us are working together. The body of Christ is many, but it's also one. 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 12 through 30, the eye does not do the job of the foot. The foot is supposed to do the job of the foot. Hand does the job of the hand. The point of it is, each part plays its part, right? And what does Christ pray in John 17? He prays that they may be one, as we are one. I know that pronouns are being all drawn out of whack in our day and age, but last time I checked, we is not one, right? We is a few. But no. In the mind of God, we is one. And I'm not speaking grammatically wrong. That's what he's saying. He's saying to the Father that we, all three of us, may be one. And I'm praying the same thing for them. What does that mean? Listen to me. We're supposed to reflect the Trinity. That means many, but one, right? That means it doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your color, doesn't matter where you came from. You are part of the church. You are one in Christ. So therefore, when one part suffers, we all suffer, right? Secondly, I'll tell you this. If you are in Christ, as I said, you are in the ministry. And ministry is nothing more than a Latin word meaning service. Now, keep in mind, I get paid for it. I'm sorry. It's just the way it goes. But it has nothing to do with ability, and it certainly has nothing to do with any sort of talent, because some of y'all are much, you have gifts that I don't have. You have abilities that I certainly don't have. And each of us are called to this. 1 Peter 4 makes this clear. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is your gift? I don't know. Jump in the funnel. Find out. Right? Piper says it like this regarding spiritual gifts. He said, I think your spiritual gifts should be fruitful and they should be enjoyable. I think he's right. I think he gets that straight out of Scripture too. It should be something, it should be some fruit involved in it. People go, hey, that is great. We really appreciate it. And I think there should be a sense of enjoyment. Now, keep in mind, you can be a narcissist about this, so don't be that way, but it should be something you kind of enjoy. It doesn't mean you shouldn't participate in the others. I can't look at y'all moving things around, helping people out, and go, I don't have the gift of help. Sorry, I just teach. That's great wickedness. No, no, we're all called to serve. And I'm going to conclude with a person, a cute little name that you may think of naming your daughter, Idalette. Idalette Calvin. That's John Calvin's wife. They were only married about 10 years. She took care of her husband and his many illnesses. The guy was terribly afflicted with illness, really unlike Luther. Luther didn't get ill near as much as Calvin did. That's why when you see pictures of carved cutouts of Calvin, he looks so skinny. He only ate one meal a day because he had so many troubles with his digestive system and everything else. She took care of him. She visited the sick and the afflicted. She made their home a refuge for those escaping. And notice, at her death, Calvin said this, I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, meaning my sickness, but even of my death. The point of it is, he's saying, if God had called me to die right there, she would say, okay, let's do this thing for the cause of Christ. Question, what part of the broken wall at this time are you making an impact? And if not, it's time. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that we don't have to impress you. You're already impressed by the Son who is reigning in our lives. And yet at the same time, Father, you do call us to good works. Ephesians 10, that we would simply walk in the works that you have provided for us. And so we pray that we would do this as a way of saying, P.S., thank you for what you've done to me, for me, and not as a way to making ourselves look good to the Father, because we already look good because of the Son. And we pray for anybody that does not yet know the Son, that you would grant them salvation even today. And all God's people said, amen.